Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you for what we've already learned from each other here this morning. And Lord, I thank you for answered questions and lessons that have been completed. And Lord, I thank you for this chance now to explore a little more what Amos is telling us here. Lord, I pray that my words will be the words that you want me to use here this morning. I pray, Lord, that if I make mistakes, that the folks here, you'll give them wisdom to know that and to discount it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have divided this morning's lesson into the three divisions that I put up on the whiteboard here, and then you also have hopefully a sheet on your table that shows those divisions. Our first division is Amos proclaims God's judgment on Gentile nations for violation of the eternal covenant. And that's chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. Our second is Amos proclaims God's judgment on Judah for violating the old covenant. And that's chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And then our third division will be Amos proclaims God's judgment on Israel for violating the old covenant, chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. I also wrote the website for our study here, so you can go online and listen to the lectures if you miss, www.trinitybereans.org. Okay, well, let's go ahead. Last week, you know, we talked about who Amos was and when he spoke. And this week's lesson begins, and please do open your Bibles if you could, please, and follow along. The lesson begins, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Well, no one really knows when exactly this earthquake that's referred to occurred, but theologians do know when Uzziah ruled in Judah and when Jeroboam, son of Joash, which was Jeroboam II, ruled in Israel. And those two kings' reigns actually overlapped from 767 B.C. to 753 B.C. So we know that this book was then written sometime in that 14-year period of time. Notice what he saw. It says, quote, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw. So Amos was given a vision of words to speak. What were the words? Well, in verse 2, he begins to quote them. He says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. The imagery that Amos creates begins with his title for God here, as a sovereign or as a suzerain king. See, the word for Lord that's used here is Adonai Yahweh. In other words, it's a title that stresses God's role as a suzerain king. Or a sovereign, but a suzerain king. And this becomes very important later on, we'll see. Amos says that he roars. So the imagery that he creates is of this lion that roars before it attacks its prey. And the roar is actually the breath of God going out over the area that he describes. And it's a fire, and it dries up and it consumes as it does that. And that's what he means by the pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. Of course, Carmel is Mount Carmel, snow-covered peak up in the northwestern corner of Israel. And so we'll see later that the judgments that Amos announces are pictured as fire in every case. Did you notice that? Consistent with this imagery of the lion roaring and sending out this hot flame. The significance of the suzerain title begins to emerge in verse 3. Amos quotes God again. He says this. He says, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Let me just stop for a second. Commentators tell us that the word that's translated transgressions here in the ESV is a Hebrew word that actually means rebellion or revolt. And it's the term that is used over and over in the Bible to describe the conduct of like a vassal king who breaches a treaty with the suzerain king, the sovereign king. See, in the days of Amos, people were very familiar with a kind of treaty or a covenant that a powerful king, a suzerain king, would enter into with a less powerful, weaker king, a vassal king. The powerful or the suzerain king would agree to provide things like protection, might be other considerations, maybe even some groceries, that kind of thing, in return for the loyalty, the honor, the respect, and the obedience of the vassal king's kingdom. If the vassal king rebelled or breached the covenant, the word used to describe that breach or that rebellion is the word that's used here now to describe what Damascus has done. So the picture is of God, the suzerain king, roaring out and coming with the judgment of fire on a rebellious, covenant-breaking vassal kingdom. All right? You know, we're going to see in a moment that God, as a suzerain king, roars against Judah, and he roars against Israel for rebelling against the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, you know, what we call the Old Covenant, the covenant with Moses, the Old Testament, all interchangeable terms there. But what covenant is God asserting that Damascus, this Gentile nation, rebelled against? You know, God also goes on, he charges a series of five other Gentile nations of rebelling against him as a suzerain king. You know, in chapter 1, verses 6 to chapter 2, verse 3, he expressly mentions, for example, the Philistines by referring to the four of the five cities of the Philistines. In verses 6 to 8, he charges Tyre, which is a Phoenician city, in verses 9 and 10, Edom, verses 11 and 12, the Ammonites, the Moabites, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So what treaty or covenant did God have with these Gentile nations? Who cares, right? Why should we care about that? Well, I think it's important because we live in a Gentile nation today. And see, whatever covenant he had with those nations, he also has with America. And the answer is found in Genesis. It's in chapter 8 and 9. It's the covenant that God made with Noah when God started over with the human race after the flood. In the covenant, God said this in chapter 8, verses 21-22, he says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." And then he goes on, this is the important part. "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." So if you look at that, what God promised mankind through Noah was that he would continue the cycle of seasons, seeding and harvesting, and days and nights, as long as the earth endures. Now we know from I think it's 2 Peter 3, that God is one day going to destroy the earth with fire. But what he's saying there in that Noah covenant is that God is going to continue to supply these seasons until that point in time. So God's part of the covenant, what he, in other words, gives all the nations is a habitable planet. He gives us this earth. That's not a small deal. You know, we've got a habitable planet that we can walk around on that produces everything that we need for physical life. Again, not a small deal. You can't find any other ones in the universe. They're working hard. Now, as the suzerain king, what did he insist on in return in this covenant with Noah for this habitable planet? What did he want? In chapter 9, he lays it out. He says, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." So what he wanted was lots and lots of humans. He wanted more and more people. Human life. God then promises that all creatures will fear us, and everything that lives and moves will be food for us, just as he had previously given the plants for food in the pre-diluvian days. God promises to supply food to humans and this habitat to multiply human lives, and then God set forth the standard of treatment that he expects of human life. He says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." In other words, God provides us with a habitable earth that produces what we need for life. And in return, he demands that we multiply ourselves and that we treat each other as bearers of his image. So when we attack and we kill other humans, we're attacking the image of God himself. Human life was and is one of God's biggest priorities. God then told Noah that he would give him a sign of the, quote, everlasting covenant between God and man and all living creatures of every kind on the earth, end quote. And of course, that sign's a rainbow. But the covenant is, for that reason, called the everlasting covenant. That's the name of it, the everlasting covenant. You know, it's not the Moses covenant. It's not the covenant with Abraham. It's the everlasting covenant. It is between God and Noah and all Noah's descendants, which, of course, is the entire human race, and it lasts as long as the earth endures. And America is a party to this covenant with God. So is Syria. So is Israel. So is Iran, every other nation. So was Damascus. The covenant requires all humans to treat each other, you might say, humanely, because all humans are made in God's image. You know, what does it mean to be made in God's image? I thought a great article on it this week. You know, and the author just talked about the fact that, you know, God has certain characteristics. You know, he's eternal. Adam was originally made biologically perfect so that he could live forever. But God is also spirit, right? And so man has a spirit. And God is a creative, thinking, choice-making being. And man is all of those things. Man has the ability to make choices. He has the ability to invent and create and all those kinds of things. You know, I couldn't help but think personally when I thought about that, and I thought, you know, when you're driving down the freeway and you got all these people that are on the freeway with you at 8 o'clock in the morning, at least we can look out and say, you know what? These are all made in God's image because they all choose to be on the freeway at the same time I am, you know? And you can say the same thing in any line you're standing in, you know, instead of getting mad at everybody, you can say, you know what? They're all making choices, which proves that they're in the image of God. And maybe we can respect them a little because of that. Paul also tells us in Romans 2 that our obligations under this everlasting covenant are written on our consciences. In other words, that we have this inner sense of, you might call it empathy for and identity with other humans. We're all made in God's image. We're different than all other life on earth for this reason. So the six Gentile nations that are described in chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 5, all violated the everlasting covenant that God made with Noah and his descendants by not treating other individuals as made in the image of God. Now, what sins or rebellion, revolt, is it that violated the everlasting covenant? We don't have a complete list. You know, we don't have a complete list. We have the list, you might say, of straws that broke the camel's back. And what do I mean by that? In each case, when Amos describes the vassal nation's sin, he repeats this sort of a confusing phrase. He says, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." Same refrain over and over. So what's it meant? What's it mean? Well, commentators tell us what it likely meant either was that it is the final straw, or it meant the full measure. In other words, three and four added together are seven, which symbolizes completeness. And if you read it, it doesn't say three, even four. It says three and four. So you add them together, and it symbolizes completeness, fullness. The idea is that many sins preceded this final sin that breaks the straw, that breaks the camel's back, you might say, that finally went beyond God's limit of patience, and it reached the full measure of that limit of God's patience. So that really kind of teaches us another thing about God, doesn't it? You know, he's patient. He allows, you know, these seven sins supposedly to occur, but he gives nations enough rope, you might say, to hang themselves. And by that I mean he allows rebellion to go on against the everlasting covenant to continue until it reaches a certain measure, a full measure of his patience. He then sends judgment. So that tells us something. It means that he keeps track and he holds us accountable as nations. We're accumulating sin all the time. But it does culminate, and it is accounted, and we are accountable for it. So what kind of sins move a nation, you might say, towards judgment, continue to build? You know, this is where the commentators are kind of all over the map. Commentators try to categorize these sins in different ways, but I just personally, I was looking at them and I noticed something. They're all sins of one nation against another. You know, they aren't sins by that nation against its own people. And when I notice that, you know, then I'm thinking, well, they're all excesses of cruelty or horrible motives. And so then I started thinking, well, if they're, they all relate to, you might say, international relationships. War by itself wasn't mentioned, but wars of expansion, with merciless killing of the defenseless mothers in Gilead, for example, the unborn babies, selling whole populations into slavery, as opposed to, you know, maybe just selling into slavery those soldiers that were actively fighting against the victorious nation. That's mentioned twice. Breaches of treaties or covenants of brotherhood were mentioned twice. The desecrating a nation's king's grave was even mentioned, which kind of surprised me, but I guess that shows, when you think about it, a disrespect for human life. You know, when you have a funeral and you honor the dead, you show a respect for their life. But the contrary is also true, right? It's a disrespect for human life. Today, I think, you know, if we were to look at the list here in Amos, today what we would call these things is we'd call them war crimes. When I saw that the types of conduct that are judged here by God in Amos 1, you know, I looked up the War Crimes Conventions. You know, and I looked at, you know, what it says about those things. And I found there's really four of them. You know, there's four Geneva Conventions. The word conventions actually just means treaties. There's four Geneva Conventions. It began about 150 years ago, and there's been three of them since. There's also three protocols, and then there's a couple of Hague Conventions. And so I read through those things. I was looking at them. And basically, you know, what they deal with is they deal with like bio and chemical warfare, because it's indiscriminate. It kills whole masses of people that have nothing to do, perhaps, with the war. They're non-combatants. They may have something indirectly. I saw a tremendous overlap in those conventions from what we're reading here in Amos now. And it just occurred to me, I mean, it had to come out of Amos at some point, what they're looking at. They protect the non-combatants, like the pregnant women of Gilead and the whole population sold into slavery by Tyre. They make these non-discriminate weapons illegal that just kill, regardless of whether the person is actually a combatant. I think the important point is this, that, and this is my principle, God's eternal covenant requires all nations to respect the image of God implanted in all humans. God's eternal covenant requires all nations to respect the image of God implanted in all humans. God's eternal covenant requires all nations to respect the image of God implanted in all humans. You know, I suppose in war, I mean, you know, nations really, in a sense, they don't have a choice. They oftentimes get into war. Starting a war might violate the covenant, but responding to a war with a war may not. So you can see that there's some major, you know, decisions that have to be made here. But this helps us at least understand that there is this level where, you know, certain wars are going to violate, you might say, the eternal covenant. And God has put a conscience in all people that allows even natural enemies, national enemies, to agree on certain standards even in war. This is a result of the everlasting covenant and this consciousness that God has put in us. God provides our earth and our productive capacity of the earth to sustain us, and then he requires these minimal standards of behavior from all people on the earth towards human life. So what do you think? Has America violated the eternal covenants with God? You know, I mean, everybody could have a different opinion on this, but, you know, like me, I thought, well, we have, you know, we purchased slaves en masse, you know, at one point in time. I remember when I was back in college, back about the same time as Amos wrote this, one of the big issues in some of the history courses was where the United States had violated international law when it dropped the nuclear weapons on Japan, because it was one of the largest mass attacks on a non-combatant population that ever occurred in history. I had a German professor when I was in college who talked about how the Americans dropped so many incendiary bombs on the German cities that their goal was to ignite everything. In other words, they would get it so hot that everything went up in flames. You know, every building, every tree, every piece of life, skin would just go in flames. That was their goal. He thought it was tremendously inhumane. Have we mistreated prisoners? You know, we had the deal in Iraq, you know, a year or so ago. We used chemical weapons in World War I. You know, we are like other nations. in the sense that we are building a case for God to judge America, and a time will come, perhaps, when our rebellion is full. But we have already got a track record, just like probably every other nation on earth. We've tortured prisoners. How do we apply it? You know, I think one of the things that, at least personally from an application standpoint, is I suppose, you know, we have an obligation as citizens of a democratic country to perhaps have some input, at least make it known that we know that Amos requires that we as a country adhere to these treaties, you know, that we live up to the conventions, because they do seem to incorporate Amos right in them. I think we also have an obligation to personally see that other people are entitled to respect as bearers of the image of God, and pay more attention to that than maybe we have in the past. You know, recognize when we get angry with somebody on the freeway, they're making choices. They're in the image of God just like we are. So anyway, that's the only way I could see that we can apply that. So at least that I could in coming in here today. But it will help me around Christmas when the parking lots are full and everybody's standing in line in front of me. I'll remember this lesson. Let's talk about Judah. Amos' attention moves to Judah in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He doesn't say much here about Judah. He begins simply by saying, "Thus says the Lord." Again, the word for Lord here is the same word that he used before, suzerain king. And then he goes on for three transgressions of Judah. Again, the word for transgressions is the same as he used before. He's talking about Damascus. It's the rebellion of a vassal king against a suzerain king. And so Amos is saying that Judah is guilty of rebelling against its suzerain king like the other nations. But then comes the difference. What has Judah done to rebel? Verse 4 says, "They have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked." That's in the ESV. It's a little vague there, but what it's saying, see, the word lies there is a word that describes an idol. So some versions make it much clearer that this is really idol worship. It's a false god that's deceptive. People believe it has powers. It doesn't, so it's deceptive. That's the lie. So Judah's rebellion is that it has been led astray by its ancestors into worshiping idols, false gods. And thus it violated its covenant relationship with its suzerain king, God. Which covenant? Well, the covenant that God made with the Hebrews at Mount Sinai. The Old Covenant. The Moses Covenant. The Old Testament. The law of the Old Testament is set forth in Deuteronomy very clearly. It's other places too. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 4. Pretty much all the way to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. You can read through it on your own in detail. But God lays out there a whole legal system to govern the details of social interaction and life among his people, these Hebrews. As their suzerain king, God had already provided them with a whole host of blessings that no other nation received. But one of those blessings was the law that he gave at Mount Sinai. All of these words, the words that are in the Bible. God's law was itself a tremendous blessing. It gave the Hebrews, you think about it, it gave them access to something. It gave them access to that whole range of earthly blessings. From obedience that no other nation had access to. You know, God promised in the latter part of Deuteronomy, in chapter 27, 28, he promises all kinds of worldly blessings to the nation of Israel, including their land, including the riches. They'd be the wealthiest country on earth, and so on. He gave them access, an opportunity to, might say, win those rewards. It also gave them an opportunity to know God's word and believe it and then have eternal life. So the Hebrews had a second covenant relationship with God in addition to the everlasting covenant that God made with Noah and the other nations. They had this Moses covenant. Now notice God's punishment of Judah is for violating this covenant. You know, it's not the Noah covenant. It's not the everlasting covenant. Judah is not condemned for how it treated people of other nations here. It's judged for how it actually treated God by seeking after idols and ignoring the law that's set forth in Deuteronomy within Judah. And so my second principle is this. God holds those who have access to His Word to a higher standard than those who do not. God holds those who have access to His Word to a higher standard than those who don't. God holds those who have access to His Word to a much higher standard than those who don't have access. You know, very important point here, I think. You know, you look at this, and these people weren't innocent. These people were innocent, I should say. They were innocent in the sense that they were led astray by their ancestors, by their parents and their grandparents and the previous generations. But God holds them accountable anyway. Why? Because they had access to His Word. See, the Levites were supposed to read the Word on a regular basis so the people would know what the law said. But whether or not the Levites did that, the people were still accountable to God. And I think about America, you know. We got more access to God's Word than any place else on earth right now. Read a book not long ago that said that there are more pastors per 1,000 people in the United States than any other place on earth. You know, we have the Word of God available for us free, all around us. We can listen to it on the radio. You know, we got the internet, we got TV, hear it free at church, in Bible studies like we have here. We are truly, probably, the most blessed people that have ever lived since the day of Adam when it comes to the amount of God's Word and the availability of Scripture that we have access to. We have more revelation than Judah had by far. The generation in Judah's day, they didn't know their Bible very well. They worshiped the way their parents had, their grandparents had. And God judged them as harshly as He did those pagan nations, those Gentile nations who were brutal and murdered those people like they did. And He judged them simply for not worshiping God exclusively. And the Gentile nations didn't worship Him at all. So access to God's Word increases our exposure to God's wrath. By this measure, our generation in America that remains ignorant of God's Word will suffer God's wrath more than any other people that have ever lived on the face of the earth when God's patience runs out. It's really sobering, isn't it? You know, you folks are doing the right thing. You know, ignorance of God's Word is not bliss. It's not even an excuse. You're taking in God's Word, which enables you to then at least know what it takes to obey it. Many people don't even know what obedience is. You know, I don't know if you saw this 2020 thing this week. I watched this lady, you know, from White Bear Lake, Minnesota. I don't know if anybody saw that. I had this interview of her on. She's this lady, if you followed it, who has just made life absolutely miserable for her neighbors for 10 years. She just wreaks hate for her neighbors. Court has given injunctions against her and everything else. They go through and they interviewed her. I thought about her when I was watching her. I mean, God's revelation tells us that we are now in this new covenant with God under the law of love. Remember we talked about that last year, Galatians? Our duty is to love other people, and it's far higher and it's far clearer than it was in the days of Judah. Can you imagine what condemnation awaits a person who lives their life ignorant of God's Word, filled with hate in America, and never repents or seeks forgiveness? Where are they going to be in eternity? So will you continue to take in God's Word and obey it? Put it into practice. Help others see it. Help others see how important it is. And help other people, gently help them understand that they're going to be judged by it whether they read it and understand it or not. The simple fact it's available puts a tremendous obligation on us. Last division, Israel. Let's talk about Israel. Amos finally, he lays out God's case against Israel. The northern kingdom in chapter 2, verse 6 to 16. Again, God is pictured as the suzerain king and describes Israel's transgressions as rebellion against the covenant that God has with it. And again, it's clear that the covenant now is that Israel is to be judged by is the covenant with Moses, not the everlasting covenant. All of the sins of Israel relate to violations of specific provisions of the Moses covenant, and it all relates to how they treated their own people, people within their nation, not the neighboring countries. God's list of sins of Israel is much more extensive than it was for Judah. You know, Israel was maintaining, I guess, this outward sort of religious facade by its performance of the rituals that God did require by the law. But Amos comes to him and he reveals how God is much more concerned about how they treat the people within their nation than he is about those rituals. This was just a shocking thing for him, no doubt. God has made it clear in the law of Moses that he wants his people to treat each other with loving kindness and justly. You know, he set forth many specific rules to manifest this kindness. You know, one of them was to be generous to the poor, for example. You know, not be tight-fisted. There's all these very specific things that are set forth in there. I was convicted by that this week. I'll go into that another time. But the law contained these rules that were specific ways that Israel could show love for each other, for their neighbors. And God required them and requires us to love our neighbor and him. After describing these sins, then, the people of Israel were committing against God and each other. Amos does something unique here that he doesn't do with any of the other nations that he talked about. Every other case, he just simply announces the judgment. But instead of simply announcing the form of judgment, as he did with every other nation, here he goes into this list of what God did for Israel. You know, he sets forth things like how he brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, guided them in the desert for 40 years. All these kinds of things. He lists the things that God did for them. Then he discloses the judgment in verses 13 and 16. So that brings me to a principle. God holds those who have experienced God's greatest blessings to God's highest standards. God holds those who have experienced God's greatest blessings to God's highest standards. The law is one of those things. God holds those who have experienced God's greatest blessings to God's highest standards. They had gotten the law too, just like Judah. But they had even gotten more in some ways than Judah. Another way to put it is simply like it is in the New Testament. You know, to those to whom much has been given, much is required. How do we apply these lessons today in America? Talking about these nations. I think, to me, this is kind of a little thing for me. And you may disagree with this, and you may be right, but I think we need to make a distinction here. You know, see, Israel, as a nation, was made up of an entire population that made an agreement with God at Mount Sinai. And the people themselves at Mount Sinai individually affirmed the agreement. If you've ever read that account at the end of Deuteronomy, they all said amen. They were all gathered, and they all said amen to every one of the covenants. They all agreed to it on behalf of themselves and their descendants. They agreed to be part of God's vassal kingdom. America has, as a political entity, made no such agreement with God. Within America, however, there is a body of believers who are grafted into God's covenant with Israel, by the way, and who are now beneficiaries of the new covenant that God has made with people that have faith in Jesus. Now, this body of believers is like a nation within a nation. It is a spiritual nation within a political nation. I think it's very important that we make that distinction. We keep that in mind when we read these passages. See, America is often said to be a Christian nation. That's not true. America is a political entity that contains within it a Christian spiritual nation. But so does Korea. So do other nations that have Christians within them. I think the importance is this, you know, we as members of this Christian nation have a biblical obligation to God as a result of our new covenant relationship with Him, just like Israel had. In other words, we are a nation of priests We are a holy nation, a nation of priests, we're told in the New Testament, and we have the same kind of an obligation to God as Israel had, that we're reading about here. You know, we have a duty to each other that's at least as high as Israel had to its citizens under the Mosaic Law. But the rest of the Americans, non-believers, they're outside of that covenant right now. But we have an obligation to be light to those who live in America who are not members of the holy nation, who are non-believers. Many people believe that Amos teaches us that we have to be politically active, and they cite this as, you know, we got to go out and be politically active. My personal belief is that we should be active perhaps in encouraging other members of our holy nation to be holy in their lives. In other words, like we're doing here this morning, trying to encourage you folks to be holy in the way you live your lives. But involvement in the politics of America may or may not be a biblical thing, depending on the issues. You know, I personally think political involvement on issues that affect, for example, who enters the kingdom of God may be appropriate, may be very appropriate. You know, for example, trying to come up with a way to help more parents send their children to schools that are not required to teach that man was created by evolution rather than by God. You know, that's something that affects how many people will ultimately be in the holy nation. But involvement in issues like, you know, taxation, making, you know, big deals about things like that, you know, even things where, you know, laws that permit sin, it can be dangerous because we can alienate people from wanting to get into God's kingdom. I had a conversation one time with a guy, and he thought, when I told him he was a Christian, well, then he thought, at that time, he thought, well, then I was in favor of everything that Bush was doing in the government. Because he was a Christian, so I was in favor of the war in Iraq, and I was in favor of everything that Bush did. And I had to be against, you know, protection of, you know, the oil drilling areas up in Alaska. That was all in his mind. And I think we have to be careful as Christians that we don't let those kinds of issues interfere with our testimony that would help people get into the right, you know, right into the kingdom of God, into the right nation, you might say. Our job is to be ambassadors for that nation. For our nation, you know, our holy nation, to the American political nation. We're to win people to Christ. And then God will send His Spirit to live in them, and He will put God's law on their heart. He puts God's law on their heart. God's law is often very different than American's law, as we know right now. So Israel was to be God's kingdom on earth. It, as a nation, was promised earthly blessings for obedience to God's covenant with it. America as a nation doesn't have that kind of a covenant. But we as individuals within America do. So the principle that applies to Israel really applies to us as well. We have all of these blessings that God has given us. You know, He not only led us out of Egypt, He led us out of sin. You know, and He doesn't only guide us for 40 years like He did in the desert, He guides us for life by giving us His Spirit. So we've got all of these blessings. And so He holds us to an extremely high standard. Our focus should be on helping others become part of our holy nation and helping those in our holy nation to be holy. It should not be on trying to make political America holy before it's saved. To whom much is given, much is required. We've been given a lot more than Israel ever was by God. If we fail as a group of believers here in America, you know, to carry out our role as ambassadors to America, we're going to suffer. We're going to see America decline. We're going to see a lot of bad things happen in America. But I think more importantly, we're going to be replaced. Ultimately, that's what happens to Israel. God can't use them. So He takes them out of the promised land. And that's what He has to do with us. If we're not ambassadors for the holy nation to America, the political nation, and we don't do our job, He's going to replace us. And He's going to take away from us the access to the blessings that we get as Christians from obedience. Israel would forego all kinds of earthly blessings because it was disobedient to God in this regard. And we can too. God wants His people to treat each other with love and respect. And He wants us to be His tools to expand His kingdom. So if we're disobedient, God will replace us. And we will lose access to the blessings that God promises to believers for obedience. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this lesson. And I do pray, Lord, that we can apply it to our lives and that we can make the distinction, Lord, when we're reading your word, between political America, for example, and spiritual, holy America. Lord, that we will recognize that we are ambassadors from your holy nation to political America. Lord, I pray that you will convict us through this lesson of what it is that we should and should not do when it comes to political involvement. You'll help us to figure out what that is. In Jesus' name, amen.